Well, friends, as mentioned earlier, we start a series on the hope of the risen Christ. This is, of course, our vision statement. And today we're thinking about the hope of the empty tomb. You have an outline of the things that I'm about to say, which you should have received on your way in. And you may like to have Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8 open. Let me lead us just in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is you, by your Holy Spirit and the power of your Spirit, who give us ears to hear, eyes to see you, and hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please soften our hearts and lead us to Jesus, we pray in his wonderful name. Amen. There is a grave in your future. This was Callan's summary of Genesis chapter 5 last week. Your diary will end in blank pages. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. That is the Anglican funeral service. We came from the dirt, and to the dirt we shall return. There is no way out. We carry the image of God, but we were born in the image of Adam. And as Adam died, so must you. Your corpse will be scattered as ashes, gone with the wind, or else memorialized with a plaque in a wall or a rose bed, and its place will know it no more. However, the gospel message is a message of hope. The Bible promises resurrection from the dead. Now, forgive me for using the Greek language here, but the original language here is anastasis nekron, which you don't need to remember, but it translates literally to stand up among the corpses. To stand up among the corpses. Back from the ashes, released from the grave, and a brand new eternal diary to write in. That's resurrection. This was promised in the Old Testament prophets, it's promised by Jesus, and it's promised by the apostles in the New Testament. Resurrection from the dead is not about our spirit living on after we die. That is human imagination. Resurrection from the dead is resurrection of the body. The corpse stands up. That's what happened to Jesus. It will happen to us. And it all started from, it all hangs on this one event in human history among generation after generation after generation of humanity condemned to the grave. Only Jesus has stood up among the corpses, never to die again. Now, the gospel message is a journey to hope. But that journey starts with fear. Then it finds fear relieved, conviction, assurance, and then hope. And first of all, fear. And I hope you have opened Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, read to us just a moment ago. Mark has a very, very strange ending to his Gospel, doesn't he? The passage read to us was the end of Mark's Gospel. That is to say, it finishes at verse 8. The last words in his Gospel, "For they were afraid." The women who found the empty tomb ran away afraid. That's the end. What a strange ending. In Mark's Gospel, we have no account of Jesus appearing to anyone after his resurrection. Mark finishes, verse 8. The rest of that chapter, by the way, was added later than Mark, just as your footnotes explain. It wasn't there in the original. It irritates me that our Bible's printed at all. Nevertheless, what we have is no Jesus, just the women trembling, frightened, and astonished. No Jesus, just an empty tomb with the angel. Now, you have to remember that the Gospel of Mark was written after 1 Corinthians, which is the other passage that was read to us a few minutes ago. So the Gospels were written later than most of Paul's epistles, his letters. The accounts of Jesus' appearance which were read out to us, the accounts of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection were all firmly established by the time Mark was written. Therefore, Mark could have included them if he had wanted to. But he didn't. So we have to ask the question, why? The answer is because Mark is not writing an apologetic for Jesus' resurrection as though he had to prove Jesus' resurrection. That's not his point. That's us rewriting the gospel with our modern questions. Mark is writing theology. He is writing to give us the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And he is writing to provoke the questions. That is, who is Jesus? At the beginning of the gospel, Jesus appears from nowhere. At the end of the gospel, he disappears to nowhere. Who is this man? Where is this man? These are the questions that Mark wants to provoke. Mark wants us to look into the darkness of the empty tomb. Among all the graves and tombs that mark the end of generation after generation of human toil and misery and meaningless life, there is just one tomb that is empty, one angel that says, "He is not here. He is risen." And in the darkness of that empty tomb, he wants us to see eternity yawns wide before us. And what does the empty tomb say about eternity? It says, this resurrection is just the beginning. Yes, there is a grave in your future, but there will come a time when all the earth and the sea will give up their dead, including you. This is just the beginning. There will be a final resurrection of every corpse that ever returned to the dirt, and Jesus' empty tomb can only mean that this final resurrection has already commenced. All the Jews believed in the final resurrection, except, of course, the Sadducees, but we'll leave them alone. Jesus' resurrection means the resurrection of all flesh. Jesus himself said, "The hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice," that is Jesus' voice, "and come out." Every human being found in the image of Adam, raised to the judgment seat of Christ, firstborn from the dead, raised to salvation or raised to condemnation. Jesus' resurrection is God's great Pandora's box. You see, once that lid is opened, once the stone is rolled away, the power of God is unleashed. And this is the source, this is the epicenter of our faith. Every corpse must be broken out of the earth which devoured them. Yes, there is a grave in your future. Far more terrifying, though, than that, there is a resurrection in your future. And you will stand among the corpses. You will stand before the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. So the women's response is exactly right. Whether they have understood Jesus' resurrection or not, confronted with the empty tomb, they went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They were afraid. Now, Mark uses that word afraid in other places in his gospel to describe how people respond when they see the power of God in Jesus Christ and get a glimpse of his divinity, his divine power, as Romans 1 says it. The empty tomb reveals Jesus' power and his eternal divinity. Have you been gripped by trembling and astonishment? And yes, even fear, in view of that power. Now, instinctively, we sinners shrink from questions that the open tomb raises for us, because we are afraid, not necessarily in a good way. And yet, this fear is the pathway to our salvation and our greatest joy. For who was it that rose from the dead? Jesus. Mark tells us very clearly, it was he who was crucified for us. And the first words of the angel in Jesus' empty tomb were these: "Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid." This knowledge, the crucified Jesus, the demonstration of God's love, is our great comfort. It drives out all fear. We find the love of God in the gospel. And so turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's where we find fear relieved. Fear relieved. Now, as you're turning that up, 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in southern Greece. It was about 22 years after the events of the empty tomb. The apostle was writing to confirm those things which they had already been taught. And in chapter 15, Paul outlines the fundamentals of the church's faith. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to many." Now, this corresponds very precisely with the words of the angel to the women in Jesus' tomb. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen." He was crucified. How terrible those words, and yet how beautiful. Because Christ was crucified for our sins. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for your sins. On that cross, Jesus took on himself the penalty, the wrath, and the anger of God that I utterly deserve and that you utterly deserve. Why does everyone die? Why is there a grave in our future? Because by instinct, we reject the truth about God and we invent gods of our own imaginations to get him out of the way. Because we shut the door on our Creator and refuse to let him into our lives, we are naturally godless. Because our hearts are corrupt and given sufficient cause and opportunity, there is no sin that we would not commit in and of ourselves. The history of the world establishes that very clearly. All those times where we say, "How could people do that?" Here is your answer. And yet, God loves us. God loves you. Jesus died for you to bring you back to him. Christ is raised. He stood among the corpses. That would be terrifying if it were not for this, that Christ first died for our sins. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 1 Corinthians 15:2. "This is the gospel by which you are being saved. But there is a condition." For the words continue, "This is the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you." That is, that the Apostle Paul preached. You must hold fast your faith. It's built on the conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. He stood among the corpses. But perhaps some of us are actually not convinced. Some of us may be unsure. So next, I want to examine that conviction. The conviction of the empty tomb. And in your outlines it says assurance. You can scratch that out and put in the word conviction. That's what I'm going to speak about next, conviction. Because faith is not a stab in the dark. It's not beyond reason. Faith is built on the evidence. What then is the evidence for Jesus' resurrection? Well, this much is very clear, quite irrespective of the Bible and the scriptures. Something happened. Something happened. Something triggered the extraordinary witness and growth of the Christian church, almost, it seems, out of nothing. But of course, it comes out of Judaism. The historical documents outside of the New Testament tell us that communities of believers sprang up throughout the Roman world in a matter of a few decades. We know that they worshipped Jesus as their living Lord. The book of Acts and the letters in the New Testament then tell us a very clear picture of how this growth took place. It was the preaching of the empty tomb. It was the preaching of the resurrection. The principal proponents were James, Peter, and Paul. And what's interesting is these three had their disagreements, quite serious disagreements. They had falling outs, but never about Jesus' resurrection. They held on to this confession till they were put to death because of that faith. It is completely implausible that these three concocted a hoax, held on to it, preached it, suffered for it, until finally they were put to death. For this faith. Something caused them to believe. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, the evidence for Jesus' death is his burial. Actually, the word is not burial, it's literally entombment. Jesus was entombed, not buried. I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and was entombed. Who do you put in the tomb? You put dead people in a tomb. The Roman soldiers were very expert at executing people on crosses. Then he was put in a tomb. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is in his appearances to the witnesses. So again, from the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and then there's a list of others, including one group of 500. Now, people have tried all sorts of explanations. They have tried to explain away the empty tomb. Here's some of them, the principal ones. They explain that Jesus' disciples stole the body. And then did they suffer persecution and, in many cases, death? For something that they knew was a hoax. That the women went to the wrong tomb. So were the Roman soldiers then also guarding the wrong tomb? That someone else was crucified by mistake. But very obligingly, he didn't say anything about this mistake until or even while he was hanging on the cross. That Jesus revived in the tomb, and then, having been crucified, did he then have the strength to roll away that stone, which, by the way, would not have been possible from the inside, it could only be done from the outside. That the disciples had some sort of visionary experiences, what, 500, maybe 600 people on separate occasions over the space of 5 weeks, all having the same dream. Now, all of the evidence points in one direction, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. But for all of that, this is not where genuine deep conviction comes from. Now, it starts with Jesus and his description of what was to come. So Jesus himself said to his disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Three times Jesus tells this to the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. Genuine, powerful conviction grows when you see Jesus' resurrection in the context of his life, his miracles, his teaching, and his testimony. They are all utterly consistent. And genuine, powerful conviction comes when you see how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection all fulfill the Old Testament scriptures written centuries, even a millennia or more before Jesus came to fulfill them. Now, we put the resurrection in the context that is given to us in the Old Testament and in Jesus' words, and this is the foundation for real conviction. And then you say, well, of course Jesus rose from the dead. Of course that is what the evidence tells us. How could it be otherwise? But even then, conviction is not yet faith. We have to take our stand on that conviction. We have to align ourselves with Jesus. We must join Jesus and take his side. We must turn back to God as he is revealed by Jesus and ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And then conviction has blossomed into faith. And faith will not be disappointed, because faith brings assurance and joy and living hope. Now, assurance is the certainty of God's love for you, present tense, individually, your sins forgiven. Assurance is focused on the present reality of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ and through the forgiveness that he has won for you. Hope looks forward. Hope is a little bit different. As it looks forward, it's not wishful thinking. Hope, rather, looks forward with certainty, even to death, because of the empty tomb. Jesus stood up among all the corpses of Adam's condemned humanity, and we also will stand with him, aligned with him, forgiven through him. This is the hope that transforms, and this is the hope that we proclaim. The tomb was empty. Christ is risen. And I want to ask, do you share that hope? I've already asked, do you share that conviction about the empty tomb? Do you share that hope that comes from it? If not, will you talk to me or to another member of the pastoral team or talk to a mature member of this congregation? And will you consider the evidence further? Then for all of us, well, this is the beginning of our vision series. Each year we take 4 weeks to think about our vision and mission, and this year we're simply focused on the hope of the risen Christ. Today, the empty tomb. Next week, the hope of the unstoppable gospel. The hope of the risen life now. Fourth is the hope of the risen body. And finally, Gary Koo, our bishop, is going to speak on the hope of the inheritance to come. And on that Sunday, we will baptize and confirm members of our congregations. And that's a great celebration. And that celebration Sunday is what we are really all about here, isn't it? A city transformed by the hope which we share. So I would like you to take a moment, please, to consider, as we try to do each week, what is the one thing that you would want to take away from the things we've just been looking at, those two passages of Scripture? And then I'll get you to share that with one another in just a moment. Take a moment, if you can, write it down somewhere. What's the one thing that you would like to take away today?